Those of you who've studied anything about Haggai, Zechariah, the Jews coming back from Babylon to the Holy Land, know that Zerubbabel was the appointed governor of Judea. He was appointed by the Persian king Darius. But Zerubbabel was a grandson of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the last king of Judah. And though the line of kingship ended at him, his descendants went on just in no position of kingly authority. The kingdom ended at that point. But to go back and rebuild the temple, he was commissioned. Though he was never a king himself, he was a leader among the first wave of the Jews that were returning from exile in Babylon in 538 B.C. We see the commission given to him in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai and Zechariah worked at that time. They were prophets that were worked about the same time, contemporaries as they called them. And he was commissioned, Zerubbabel, to rebuild the actual physical temple. But he worked alongside of Joshua. Joshua was the son of the high priest Jehozadak, the last high priest, or at least from that line of the high priests that served the temple under Jeconiah. And Joshua was charged by God to restore the temple service. So one was rebuilding the actual physical temple. The other was assigned by God, commissioned by him to build or rebuild or restore the temple service, working hand in hand. Look at Zechariah chapter 3 here. Zechariah chapter 3, and I'd like to read verse 7. This is the commission given to Joshua specifically. Zechariah 3 and verse 7. Zechariah writes this: "If you will walk in my ways," this is God speaking through Zechariah to the priest, Joshua, "if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." This is considered the commission given to him alongside of the commission then given to Zerubbabel to build the temple. And largely how they were supposed to do this transition from slavery or bondage in Babylon to now this new setting and a new place where the temple had to be rebuilt. That was the commission given. They were charged to do this together. Now, both of these men experienced difficulties fulfilling their missions and became somewhat discouraged in doing those commissions. Joshua was limited, obviously, as the temple was being built. That was delayed for a number of reasons. And Zerubbabel was discouraged as well. His work was delayed by Samaritan resistance at the time, those locals who lived there. The letdown of his own people over a period of time, they just started getting sluggish in what they were doing. And the faltering of his own zeal. In Zechariah 4 and verse 10, we see this statement where God says, "Don't be discouraged by the fact that you are working on a day of small things." So they all remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. They remembered how beautiful it was, how extravagant it was, what a gem and a beautiful piece of work. And they worked there and they experienced all that. And then they were seeing what they were building, and it was nowhere near what they had remembered. So they got discouraged by that. But after God inspired the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was completed in 516 B.C. In Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9, is this kind of joint commission given to them. I'd like to read that. And then we'll go to one verse in Zechariah that I'd like to base this message on. Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month," that is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 22nd day would be the last great day, "the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, a commission, joint commission now. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. That's a critical thing. My spirit remains among you. I read this in the context of maybe some of the discouragement that we've faced over the years, in this last 70 to 80 years of the history of the church, what we have seen since maybe the death of HWA. Maybe you were around in 1986 when he died, and the population of the church was 150,000 or so worldwide. The magazine was the number one religious magazine in the world, The Plain Truth. The World Tomorrow telecast was the number one religious television show in the world by ratings. And that was, I came to the church in 1982, so that's kind of what I got used to, that growth period between 82 and 86, and that's what I expected. Well, if you look at the measure since then, and then what happened in 1995, and even the measure since then, United began with over 20,000 people in it, and now in the U.S. there's only about 7,000. We're 13 to 15,000 maybe worldwide, and there's slow growth happening, but we've had two splits since then as well, the one in the late 90s, also another one in 2010 and 11, and we just can't seem to get that right. It gets discouraging over time. You see this especially, I think, in some of the people at the home office. They work so hard, so diligently, and so focused, but and we produce to this day probably the highest production value that we have ever done in terms of the magazine and the television program, the Beyond Today. But there doesn't seem to be no one's responding to it. There's not the same things that we saw the growth in the 70s, 60s, 70s, 80s in the church. So it can be very discouraging. He's saying here to them, even though they were discouraged in their missions that they were given, that his spirit remains among them, so don't fear, continue on with the work. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. That's a title. We think it's referring to Christ himself, the Messiah. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What's he talking about here? Shaking the entirety of all the nations, filling this temple with his glory, the Shekinah glory. There was no record of that in scriptures ever happening in this temple, in this physical temple. And there certainly was no shaking of the entire earth. This is a reference. Many believe it's a reference to the end time. This is prophetic in nature. And largely what you see in Haggai and Zechariah is not just about a historic record of what happened in the rebuilding of that temple, but prophecies around the structure or building of the temple pointing to the end time. And it's important here that we see this commission not just given to rebuild the physical stone temple. There's this work of Joshua right alongside of him that's rebuilding and restoring the work of the temple. We'll look at this a little bit more closely as we move forward, but recognize that as we read through these scriptures, it's not just talking about this specific historic fact. He says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. This one? I mean, this was going to be destroyed or nearly destroyed a couple hundred years later in the Maccabean revolt, I think it was the Maccabees, and then there was the prophetic nature of the swine being brought into the Holy of Holies and all that stuff, and all that was destroyed up until maybe 30 to 60 years prior to Christ's return, when Herod decided to kind of upgrade it and make it nicer and so on. Even then, it was nowhere near what happened with Solomon's Temple, what it looked like, Solomon's Temple anyway. And still, the Shekinah glory wasn't in it. There was no record of God ever descending on it like he did in that Solomon's temple. The glory of this latter temple, though, will be greater than the former, says Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What's he talking about here? What peace did this building show? Even what happened after Christ came to it, appeared to it, and so on, by that he would have been killed around 30-31 AD, we believe, and 40 years later, that temple would be completely destroyed. There's still stones standing, they believe, but they still can't figure out kind of where that was at the time. They're still trying to understand all of that. And regardless of all of that, that was gone at 70 AD, and Christ said there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. So what temple is he referring to here? It's clearly not this physical temple here, but there are some lessons in this that we need to see. Though God did not preserve this temple that's being built, being referred to in Haggai and Zechariah, he did preserve these prophetic writings for us, and by them we understand how God builds his temple and how his temple serves his purpose. But what temple is that? One of the most encouraging and enlightening verses in all of Haggai and Zechariah here, maybe all of Scripture, is in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. And this is the verse I'm basing the title of this message on. Talking to Zerubbabel, talking to everyone about how he's going to build the temple through Zerubbabel. In verse 10, he makes that statement about despising the day of latter things. And he says, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. So he's going to do what he set out to do through the individuals he's assigned to do that. But it's verse 6 I want to focus on here. He says, and answered to me, he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So Zerubbabel, in building the physical temple, and indirectly associated with that, though, Joshua, in reestablishing the work of the temple itself, the priesthood, would all be done not by might or by power, not by human force, not by human might or power, but by God's spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What does this mean? Well, whenever those commissioned by God become discouraged, when our work seems to be meeting resistance and our zeal tends to falter or slow down at least, this verse gives perspective and encouragement to continue. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 here. We recognize, and I know you were understanding what I was saying about the temple here, especially those prophetic terms, what this is actually referring to. 1 Corinthians 3, let's read verses 9 through 17. Paul is writing here, and he's describing to Corinth an aspiration. This is what God is doing with you. This is the end result of all of this work. He says, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Paul here is referring to his entourage, those who went with him, also reference to the apostles, the work of the apostles, those commissioned with this. But there is a field that they're working on. You are God's building. There's a building that God is making that we are part of and contributing to. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Okay, we can't just say, okay, God wants me to help with the temple. Well, here's a stone. God, stick that over here, and here's some sticks over here. And, hey, I picked up some really cool-looking wood. Maybe we can put that over here. No, this is God's design. And it's less what we contribute in terms of what we might find around us, what we contribute based upon what we find within us or what God is creating in us. We are the stones he's fashioning. And the work that will be done by this temple will not be separate. There won't be carpenters doing the physical work and priests doing the others. We are kings and priests. We will be both. So the stones of the temple will be the ones that do the work of the temple. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of that temple. Verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. There's a testing process, a curing process that's going on where God is fashioning his stones exactly as they should be fashioned. And that will require difficulties in this life, trials, chastening, and so on, as it's referred to in Hebrews 12, where those stones are fashioned and fit and made to fit perfectly together in the temple that Christ will come to. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? You, brethren, this Corinth, and indirectly those to for whom this writing was preserved, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Maybe not in the obvious flame and smoke and intensity of the Shekinah glory that filled that temple in the wilderness and Solomon's temple, but in this temple, your God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, set apart by God for his purpose, which temple you are. Today the church is God's temple. It's the place where his Holy Spirit dwells. And he has elected us all to contribute to this building. Look at 1 Peter 2 here. 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Let's back up a little. I want to lean into this. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, and we'll read through verse 5. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. This is a spiritual temple that we're contributing to. Whatever your skills, physical abilities, you may be the best carpenter on the planet, the best electrician, maybe you work with glass. Those skills don't matter. What matters here are the skills of God's character within us. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If any of us are going to be built on the foundation which is in Christ, we have to understand its foundational principles. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone. That foundation, Jesus the Christ, is the living stone that is the living cornerstone of a living building. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And that, brethren, is very much describing us as well, and Christ in us. Verse 5, you also, living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones. Living stones that are quarried in this age and by the times that we live in, each is being cut and honed precisely in the image of Jesus Christ so that they rest perfectly on that foundation for a very perfect assembly of that temple at Christ's return. This is not a building of men, though, no matter how intricate any architectural design you may have seen in your lifetime. This is much more multifaceted in its design. It's much more than any physical building would be complicated in that respect. It's simple for God, but for us to see how it all comes together is not always clear. Each one of us has our own free moral agency. Each one of us has our own individual spirit and our individual relationship in spirit through Christ to the eternal God. And he is fixing and fashioning each of us individually, but with a collective plan in mind that each of us has to remember. Yeah, you have an individual responsibility to do what God wants you to do, to grow in his nature and character and get ready, but recognize that you're right alongside of many others that he's fashioning to do the same thing. And it may not look alike. I mean, you may be a cornerstone. You may be resting on the foundation. You may be up near the roof line. You might be a window. You might be something else that you fashioned in a very different sense, but you will still have the same base character in Jesus Christ. A multifaceted design, but together, led by the unifying power of God's Spirit within us, our work will be the same. What will be that work? Now, we can look at Zerubbabel and that model and say, okay, how does that work together? And we can see some principles from that and see how that comes together. But principally, it's in that commission given to Joshua, the high priest, who was supposed to put together those who would do the work of the temple. And we overlook that a lot. What were those four things that he covered in his commission that we read? Number one, we walk in his ways. Number two, we keep his commands. Number three, we judge his house. And number four, we have charge of his courts. To model God's way of life and administer his governance, that's the work of the priests of the temple. And this is how he will bring many sons to glory. We read that in Hebrews 2, verse 10. It's also pretty soundly in the mission statement of the United Church of God. Building God's church is not a work of human hands. We have individuals at the home office and administration. We have pastors in the field. We have many people who contribute to the church. And we may have our own ideas about how things are supposed to work. But the number one thing we all have to agree on is that this is God's temple. It's his work. It's his plan. It's his design. And we don't see it all. We maybe see a little piece of it. Maybe we understand that. For the most part, though, the key factor is here that we all submit in humility to his design and we work with one another, trusting in him. The body of Christ is a living spiritual organism. And only he can do the work. This is something that's fashioned only by the work of the great creator. Now, for those God elects to his building or his temple to build it, what does it mean when he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, in that statement given to encourage and direct Zerubbabel? Let's combine that with this statement he made to Joshua to understand this better. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. First, we have to understand how God works through us. In this commission in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, we see three key words: might, power, and spirit. The word might is translated from the Hebrew word hayil, spelled H-A-Y-I-L, and it means force, to force something. It is often used to describe the compelling tactics of an army. We're going to go take this land. We're going to go defeat this enemy. It's all about action. It's all about what we do. It is also used to describe persons that have those kinds of skills and abilities, those talents, a certain wealth of skill and ability in those situations. Maybe it's virtue, maybe it's valor, maybe it's capability, maybe they're just strong. And those are the people that you send out into those battles or even to lead them. You may typify somebody that has that kind of might as someone like a General MacArthur or George Patton or someone like that, somebody who can actually go and direct a work like that. The second word is power. Power is translated from the Hebrew word koach, spelled K-O-A-C-H, which means strength. It's often used to describe someone with great abilities and gifts. So they have a sense of strength, not just might, the ability to exact it, but a certain inner and inherent strength to weather those kinds of things. And then the third word is spirit. So not by might or power, but by his spirit. And that word spirit is translated from the Hebrew word ruach. You may have done your own studies on that, spelled R-U-A-C-H. And it literally means a breath or wind, and by extension, in context, the life, the mind, the essence, or the spirit. Okay, so something that's not as obvious or seen or that seems affected to us like might or power. Too often we have this, we look at people and we say, well, he's got great skill and ability in this specific discipline that we need to preach the gospel and publicly proclaim it to the world, but that's not what God's relying on to do this. He's relying on his spirit within that individual, if indeed he is. And we sometimes look at people that have those kinds of skills, writing skills, speaking skills, organizational ability, leadership ability, and so on, and think, well, that's the individual that should do that. We do this often with discussions on evangelism. I remember having a discussion with senior ministers about we don't have any evangelists in the church. What should we look for as an evangelist? I immediately when I hear that, I think of the term evangelist, and I think of it in the standpoint of Ephesians 4, where it says that Jesus Christ, as he went to heaven, he gave gifts to the church. He establishes apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, not us. Now, Paul gives us some indication about what a pastor teacher should look like, bishops, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and shows us kind of their background and what they should look like, but we don't always have that with evangelists. And in fact, some of the biblical evangelists that we see didn't have the qualities we think they should have. So we're talking about these qualities. What would a good evangelist quality have? What would you say? Maybe he's very outgoing. He's a people person, right? People love listening to him because he's a really good speaker. He's got a lot of excitement, a lot of energy. He likes going around meeting new people. He's really good with strangers, right? You know the only three evangelists that are identified in the New Testament? Philip, who was actually a deacon. Timothy, who was also a pastor. But Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul was describing himself to us in Scripture by how others describe him. Man, you know, he writes really powerfully, they say, but in person, no, he's really, you know, monotone, boring, kind of professorial, and I don't like listening to him. It's painful. Those are not the kind of qualities. You wouldn't look at Paul and go, there's our evangelist. No. But it doesn't matter. See, the way an evangelist works is the same way God works in all of these situations. God is doing the work. So he'll work with a group of people, and then when it gets to a point where they're starting to respond and they need organization and teaching, understanding, elders to be appointed, and so on, God sends an evangelist. If you talk to any one of the evangelists over the years, guys like Gerald Waterhouse, Raymond McNair, and others, they'll tell you how they, when they went to an area that they were sent to, God had already been doing a work there. The magazine had been there. They'd been watching the television program or the radio program. They had already down the road, and now they needed kind of organization and clarity and so on. That's kind of the way the work has always been done. So we don't direct this. It's directed by God, and it's done through his Spirit. In the life of people, in their minds and their thinking, in the essence of who they are, in the fact that God's law is being written on their hearts and minds already, God works through that. Now, God gave Zerubbabel all the force and strength that he needed to complete his God-given task. But the temple's completion depended on something other than his power and might. Let me show you a key scripture here. It's in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. If you've listened to any number of my sermons over the year, you know how often I go here. So God here is talking about his throne, his footstool, heaven and earth. And he's talking about what kind of house you're going to make for me. Okay, so and this is kind of seals what I just said. We don't direct this. We don't design it. We follow the lead of his Spirit. He is building it. We submit to him humbly, asking him to work through us, individually and collectively. Verse 1 of Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. Note that. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. I'm not going to read verse 3 there. That gets off into another mistranslation. Just 1 and 2 is key here. To house God, his temple would have to reflect God's nature and character. It would have to reflect his very essence. And only an individual who is humble of mind and of heart, and only an individual who trembles at his word will do that. He knows he can work through individuals like that. He can't work with those who are so proud in their own skills and abilities and who don't tremble at his word, because they won't follow his lead. I'd like to look here now at Solomon's temple and how that was commissioned and built as well. And see and understand something. The temple that Solomon built and dedicated, this is in 2 Kings chapter 25, the temple that Solomon built and dedicated in 960 B.C., was destroyed in 586 B.C. as part of that, the taking of Judah captive into Babylon. But that temple was the passion of his father David. David was the one that had the idea and wanted to build it, but he was prevented from doing so. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 17 here. 1 Chronicles 17, I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. Let's kind of understand a little bit of the background of this. What the Jews call the first temple, the actual first temple would have been the one in the wilderness that was, you know, done on a tent, badger skins, and so on. This is the first building of the temple itself. Now it came to pass, this is 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. It came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." He had a problem with that. Then Nathan said to David, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any judges of Israel, whom I command to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following my sheep to be ruler over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, when he died, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Recognizing the prophetic nature of this, and there is a tremendous lot in Scripture, a tremendous amount of Scriptures around the building of God's temple, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New. Paul talks about it a lot. And understanding what God is saying here, what he has reserved for us and preserved for us, so that we understand this process is instrumental for those who are actually going to be the living stones that comprise that temple. Here he's saying that your seed after you, who will be of your sons, plural, and I will establish his kingdom. Is this a reference to Solomon? Yes. Is it a reference to someone beyond Solomon? Your seed, as in the reference to Abraham, singular? And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Solomon? Is there a reference there to the Messiah, was Christ? And in understanding this whole structure, why is this prophetic as well? So we know Solomon would come, David would preserve to get the materials for him, gather and collect them. In today's value, all of the wood, all of the stones, the gold, the silver, all that was put into it, in the tens of billions of dollars that would be estimated today. That's how beautiful it was and how valuable it was. But why was David, who had the idea and the heart to do it, a man after God's own heart, why was he denied that opportunity? 1 Corinthians 22, let's read verses 5 through 10. As we read through this, recognize that David's son would build the temple in a prophetic nature. God's son would build the temple. It's a reference to the Messiah. And all of this was carried out as a result of that. What was the difference, though, between David and Solomon that God pointed out? 1 Corinthians 22, verses 5 through 10. Remember we talked about how power and might would not do this? How strength and vitality and skills and somebody who was a real mover and shaker would get this accomplished? We're describing a big difference between David and Solomon. Verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 22. Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparations for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, God of Israel. Verse 7, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. David had this mindset that, okay, you got to get something done? You got to really push hard. Anyone standing in your way, get rid of them. You're going to make an omelet, you got to break some eggs, right? He was the Patton, the MacArthur. If they're standing in the way, go get them. Remember how he responded to, was his name Nabal, the guy that denied him food? Pack up, guys, we're going to destroy this guy, take care of what he's got. That's kind of David's mindset. He's a mover and a shaker. He's a doer. But this is not how God was going to build his temple. And he didn't want that temple built by David for that mindset, because its name would be associated with it. To this day, it's referred to as Solomon's temple. Even though it's God's temple, Solomon built it, to this day it was always seen as that. Verse 8. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. That word rest is shalom. It's also translated peace. He shall be a man of rest. And Solomon's name means peaceful. Shalom, Solomon. He shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. And his name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Again, another reference to what would come afterwards. God's temple would be built by a man of rest or a man of peace, not a man of blood. David secured the peace with war. Solomon would preserve the peace with wisdom. For those God is calling in this day and age to build his temple with, those living stones will get this. We'll understand this. This is not about us being movers and shakers. How did Paul describe us in 1 Corinthians 3? We're not the wise, we're not the strong, we're not the noble. Or it's not supposed to stay that way either. But he called us specifically because we wouldn't be relying on those strengths. those skills. We have very little strength. We would rely on His strength and the leadership of His Spirit. We would be learning peace, not war. We would be learning to follow Him with humility. When this is referred to, when promises made by God to Solomon, 1 Kings 3, 1 Kings 3 and verse 11, I'll just give you that reference. God says, seeing now that you have asked me for wisdom to rule people instead of might, instead of power, instead of riches or long life, God phrases it this way. You ask for understanding so that you could discern justice. That's critical for us to understand. If we're going to contribute to the building of God's temple that's going to accomplish His work, what is our life's work supposed to be about? Growing in understanding so that we can discern justice, so that we can fulfill all of those portions of that commission given to Joshua. In 1 Kings 8, I'll just give you that reference, 1 Kings 8, we see that God's glory filled the temple and it indicated that His acceptance and His presence was among them that were building the temple, just as it is in us now. Now, we may not see within us that Shekinah glory, all that fire, the brilliant light, the surging, the intense, unapproachable power, but we should recognize it in the attributes of God's nature within us. The growth of love and joy and peace and patience, godly wisdom as referred to in James chapter 3. But in 1 Kings 8, we see this description of the Shekinah glory filling the temple. But in 1 Kings 9, and I'll just give you this reference, verses 1 through 9. God makes His dwelling conditional to Solomon. Verses 1 through 9 of 1 Kings 9, He says that His dwelling there was based largely on the same stipulations that He gave to Joshua that we read in Zechariah 3. Walk in His ways, keep His commands, judge His house, and have charge of His courts. If that's not done, He would leave there. And even though Joshua was commissioned to rebuild it, again, no record from that point on of God actually dwelling there. We're not told that the glory of the Lord filled the temples after Solomon. But there is a design that God requires in those temples. Something those who are contributing to that building of that temple that will exist forever, that will be filled with Him forever. There's a certain design that has to be followed. Conditions that have to be met before He will be present in that temple, before He will indwell. Most likely, those second versions and third versions of His temple, they were not following that design. The living stones of God's spiritual temple will understand that design and will know how to contribute to it. We're told that Christ will build His church. This is Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Let's go there. This is right after He asks His disciples who would become the apostles. He says, "Who do people say I am?" And they say, "Well, some people say that you are Elijah. Some people say John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah," talking kind of foolishness. But then He says to them specifically, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter responds with this statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's in verse 16 of Matthew 16. Then Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't figure this out by your discerning skills of perceptiveness, by your intellect, by your understanding and application of the Scripture. That's not how you're getting this. "But your Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you," He says. My Father has revealed this to you. Spiritually, that's how it's discerned. Then He says this, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, a stone or a pebble, but on this rock," the crag, the massive stone boulder that He was referring to Himself as, He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. So no matter if your flesh and blood dies or those who come after you or those who come after you, my church will go on spiritually until I return. There will always be a remnant of the church on the earth. So when we can't look at this from the standpoint of corporate bodies. Radio Church of God, where is it today? Worldwide Church of God, where is it today? Those were corporate bodies of men, led by men at one point in time, that were led by the Spirit of God into all truth, following God's lead, and teaching humbly and doing humbly what God had commissioned them to do. What happened to those organizations? Eventually, there becomes a time when they're no longer needed. And now it's the United Church of God. God's church is a spiritual body that will outlast all of these. Eventually, at Christ's return, if the United Church of God exists until Christ's return, it's going to die with these bodies or whatever bodies are left. What will go forward is that spiritual temple, the spiritual body that is the church. A living building that even death itself would never destroy. This is how we know the true church is a spiritual body. And the seed here, referred to in 1 Chronicles 17:11, that seed is Christ. It certainly was a reflection of Solomon and him building that temple. But now we recognize and understand that it was pointing to Christ. His church would be immortal because its stones would have ever-living qualities, cured, cut within them, quarried within them by its builder, God the Father. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Part of the realization that has to come upon a living stone is to recognize their life within them is from God. Christ even said that I could do nothing of myself. It's the Spirit of the Father that's within me that does the works. He understood that the way it works. We need to understand it as well. No matter what skills or abilities we think we have, we have to be humbly led by the Spirit of God within us. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. What was that price? Christ's very blood. And we all consented to that when we were immersed in Christ and then eventually in his Spirit. For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God himself would be formed within these living stones. That's why this house would be a house that would be fitting for him. A house of his design by his making and his spirit that could house his spirit. No structural design of men. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 11 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Remember, Corinth was really struggling to understand what they were supposed to be doing. Gentile church coming out of a terrible background and just struggling with division and strife and all of those things. He says, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You were not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections, lusts and pride within our thinking, strongholds within us that have to be torn down so that we can see what God wants us to do. That's only done through humbling ourselves. Verse 13. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Go back to that temple that was built under Zerubbabel, referred to in Haggai and Zechariah. What was hindering them? The Samaritans around them. their physical needs of building their own houses, planting their own fields, and so on, it slowed them down. They weren't able to contribute to the building of that building like he wanted them to. They had to separate from all of that. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and be among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord of hosts. We get accused a lot. Maybe you get accused personally based upon your beliefs and all of being exclusive, that this church is exclusive. You're pushing people away. No, God is pulling us away. We're not yoked with things and principles of this world anymore. We understand what it means to be Christian, and all those who profess Christianity and don't get that, we see and discern. We don't condemn them, but we know to build this temple, to be a part of the living temple God's forming, we can't have any part with them. It distracts us. It takes us away from what we know we're supposed to be doing. God in us will distinguish us from this world. We can't be uncomfortable with that. And then once we are torn away from this world, led away from this world, we are led toward one another. We recognize the draw of family. This is not just us fleeing from this world. This is largely at some point us recognizing that within our calling and election, we are running towards something. We are contributing to coming together as a family. We're not just running from this world, we're running to the kingdom together. It's love that's drawing us forward. It's not fear that's pushing us away. Fear is the wrong motivation here. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, we read that it was this humble nature, a deep respect for God's word, that would give us that opportunity, that God would fashion himself in those who humbled themselves individually and collectively, and then operate specifically on his word. In John 17, verses 20 through 22, Christ was praying to the Father and asking that he would make us one. The designer, the fashioner, the creator of the body of Christ, the church of God, that we would be one as he and the Father were one. Well, how is that done? Well, it's expressed again in God's commission to Joshua in Zechariah 3 in verse 7. These four critical statements, and I'll touch on them again and give you a couple of references around them, but if you take anything from this message, these are the four. God's fashioning himself in us individually, but also collectively. There has to be a symmetry in what we're doing. It doesn't mean that he's fashioning us all to be exactly the same kind of stone. Some may be extremely similar, some may be extremely different looking. However, there's a symmetry in which we learn to work together, where we accept the differences that are in one another. I'm not saying that we should be tolerant of sin. That's not what I'm saying. But you may have a different idea about how to do something. You may have a different approach, a different perspective. Your experience is different than mine. What you have lying ahead of you in store for you in your future may be very different than mine. God is fashioning us, each of us individually, yet by his Spirit. Again, these four ways in which he is developing those stones for the service of work in the temple. Walk in his ways. Secondarily, keep his commands. Thirdly, judge his house. And fourthly, have charge of his courts. Let's look at walk in his ways first. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verses 9 through 18. It's another one of these books written mostly to a Gentile congregation, where Paul is pointing out the differences between them, what God is building within them, and what others around them are doing. And we have to see the differences between the two and not get distracted by what's going on around us. Verse 9 of Colossians 1. For this reason, we also, since with day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Does that sound like what God was pleased with in Solomon's request? Discernment and wisdom so that we could understand and apply justice? God's justice, not our idea of it. Verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Again, to do this, to walk worthy of the Lord, it has to do with our spiritual understanding in wisdom of his justice system. That requires his law. It doesn't cast it out. We need to not just understand it mentally, academically. We need to practice it so it becomes part of us, written in our hearts and minds. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy. Isn't that interesting, that phrasing? Not our strength, not our might, not our power, but how does he describe his might, his strength, his power? All patience and long-suffering with joy. The power by which his temple is built. Verse 12, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That we are developing that image of Christ in us, that we would become first fruits at his side over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is at the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Those that Christ redeems follow in his footsteps. We learn how to walk as he walks. In Revelation 14 and verse 4, the church is described as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's not just directional in nature. We're stepping in every one of his footsteps. We're not just walking in the direction he walked in. We're walking the way he walked, that path, and that he modeled for us. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, we're told that walking in God's ways is to walk in him. It means to walk in his love, the practice of his love. That may seem elusive, but if it is, it's largely because we're seeing the world's concept of love. And you can apply the same thing toward ideas, concepts that describe who God is clearly. Love, joy, peace, patience, and every one of those is a convoluted understanding within humanity because we've all got different ideas about it. Our ideas about it come from this book. Led by his Spirit into all truth, we understand his love. And we walk in his love. In 2 John, actually, probably look at all of John's epistles, 1 through 3. He talks about how pleased he is that the brethren are walking in the love of God. We cannot walk in his love, though, without keeping his commandments. He says that really, it's really clearly, 2 John, only one chapter in 2 John, but it's verses 4 through 6. We cannot walk in his love without keeping his commands. So we walk in his ways. That's number one. Number two, we keep his commands. Part of walking in his ways. Walking in his ways is broader. We do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's at the end of 1 John 3. But keeping his commands, we could go through hundreds of scriptures here. And I'm going to go only through 99 of them. No, I'm kidding. I'll just read these for you. You can write them down. Five scriptures total. four of them in Proverbs only. How about that? Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. This is not just about what we do. If your heart is keeping God's commands, it's about who you are and who you recognize is in you by his Spirit. Proverbs 4:4. He also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. How does the heart retain God's words? Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. He writes his law on our hearts and minds. The problem with the old covenant had nothing to do with its laws. It had everything to do with those who couldn't keep them. Why? Their hearts were not engaged. There was no intent in them to literally live by his laws and let those laws change them. Proverbs 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Proverbs 7, verse 2. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Are you drawn to his law, his word, his every word that we're supposed to live by? Matthew 4, verse 4. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. We're supposed to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then in John 14 and verse 23, I'll just read this for you. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How many professing Christians read this and don't even understand what that means? Because they don't keep his law. They don't read his word. How can they even begin to apply it? This is how we keep his commands. As we walk in all his ways, we keep his commands. The next thing Joshua was told was that we are to judge his house. Judge his house. This is why understanding in wisdom God's justice system is so important for us. In John 7, in verse 24, we're told not to judge according to appearance, what we see on the surface, but judge with righteous judgment. So it's not that we're not supposed to judge at all, but we're not supposed to judge with physical measures. We're supposed to judge not just on what we see, but what we know and understand about God's righteous judgment. As he told Samuel, don't look upon the outward appearance when you choose a king. Look at the heart. How do you look at the heart? Bible describes what the heart is. We've discussed this many times. How does somebody think and reason? Right? What's going on in their mind? You can see that by the abundance of their heart, what they speak, what they do, what choices they make. By that way, we can also see their conscience. We can see how they're making decisions, whether there's a dichotomy. They hold one opinion, but they go another way. You can see that level of hypocrisy or partiality, right? We understand God's will. The more we understand it from his word, we can see all those who are not following God's will or even care to. And when we recognize God's passions in the scriptures as well, by studying them and applying them themselves, we can also recognize those who don't hold those passions. We're supposed to judge with righteous judgment from the heart. God's house will keep his standards for justice and mercy. The law is everything here. Not that it's going to qualify us for anything, but it's how God fashions those living stones in this age, by keeping and holding to his standards for justice. And Micah 6:8, also Matthew 23:23, he talks about these weightier matters, right? Micah 6:8 talks about doing justice, or doing justly. Secondarily, loving mercy, which don't conflict in God's law. He has mercy, he has justice. They work together as part of his justice system. And then walk humbly with him. Christ changes that slightly. He refers to that third one. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Faith is what he uses for that statement of walking humbly with him. And in Matthew 7 and verse 1, I'll just give you that reference to Matthew 7, 1. We see that we have no authority to condemn anyone. This is not about disdain or condescension toward others or being critical toward others. We have to learn how to kind of be critically minded without being critical toward other people. But we have a responsibility to do justly, not with human partiality, but as Christ judges. Look at Isaiah chapter 11 here. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 5. It's a beautiful description that we usually read around feast time, describing the nature of our soon coming king. Verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 11. If we're developing the image of Christ within us, and we are, this should describe us as well. At least this should describe what we aspire to become. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Put your name in there. And I'm not saying that you should beat yourself up because you're not here yet, but this is what we are aspiring to become. Brian, does the Spirit of the Lord rest upon you? Brian, does the Spirit of wisdom and understanding rest upon you? The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Pretty weighty. Pretty challenging. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. God is the only one that has all perspectives. Justice is his alone for that reason. We have a human court system where we bring in witnesses who may have had one set of eyes, a view of something that happened. And the courts know that you need to have multiple witnesses. You can't just have one or two. You need several or more so that you can actually get different perspectives on this and maybe get near what actually happened, to see actually what the truth was. Although they'll tell you their job is not to find the truth. They just want to expediently deal with the matter as quickly as they can. Only God has every perspective. You have one set of eyes. The church, the building of living stones that he's putting together will have multiple views. In some cases, it's described as having the seven eyes of the Lord, in terms of completeness, all perspectives. The only way we can do that is that we learn how to judge as he judges, with righteousness. God's judgment is upon the earth right now, on the church, on us in this age right now. That's 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. So that we can learn how to judge when it is our turn to do so. We can learn how to seek and submit to his justice in this age so that we can teach others how to do that in the age to come. We are to judge his house. We have to discern that. We have to learn how to work within that living building. Now, the last one here. We are to have charge of his courts. Charge of his courts. The concept of courts here is not the same as the biblical understanding and the design of the temple. We tend to think of courts as courtrooms. Maybe you think of Perry Mason or some television show that has a court system in it, or A Few Good Men, one of my favorite movies. This is different, though, very, very different. But it's extremely important to God. We're in Isaiah. Look at chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And this is, in this case, Israel and Judah at this point had deteriorated so much in their morality that God is making reference to them as being like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? And what does this mean? Well, those courts are a reference to the surrounding courts around the temple that was built on the Temple Mount. And Israel's failure in doing this teaches us a great deal in contrast what was happening. Here they were claiming to judge, counsel, guide, help others understand justice and what God wants of them. Meanwhile, they were not doing what they were supposed to do. The height of hypocrisy. In many cases, they were worshiping false idols. They were distorting and twisting his word. They were allowing, when Christ came, to have money changers making money and them getting a cut of it. And that's why he threw them out. They were in the courts of the temple, around the temple at the time. I want to read here a section from Barnes Notes, I think, that describes this very well. Barnes Notes on the section of Isaiah. Quote, the most holy place of the temple was deemed the place of his sacred abode. The Shekinah, the cloud of his Holy Spirit, the visible symbol of his presence, rested on the cover of the ark, and from this place he was accustomed to commune with his people and to give responses to their requests. Hence, to appear before God, in Hebrew, meaning to be seen before my face, means to appear in his temple as a worshiper. The courts of the temple were the different areas or open spaces which surrounded it. None entered the temple itself but the priests. The people worshipped God in the courts assigned them around the temple. In one of those courts was the altar of burnt offerings. The sacrifices were all made there. To tread his courts was an expression equivalent to irreverent worship. To tread the courts of the Lord here has the idea of profanation, profaning. Who has required you to tread those courts with this hollow, heartless service? Unquote. Do we tread his courts around his temple with a hollow, heartless service? I hear so much banter and talk today about why do we wear ties? Aren't they stupid? Why should we have to do this? Why do we have to dress up like this? Why can't we be comfortable? And if you look around at all the professing Christian churches, that's exactly what they're doing. Even the teachers who claim to be representing God's word in the kingdom of God and the gospel, the true gospel, are dressed in khakis and denim shirts, open at the neck, and being really casual about it. And it looks fun. It looks like a TED talk of some kind. But are they actually truly representing the kingdom of God? And those who gather before them, do they know they're gathering in the courts of God at his temple? And if we exalt our God as we should and recognize him as the one who is housed in the spiritual body, do we not dress in respect of our host, in respect of his event and occasion, and respect of all others there who are gathered? It's an incredibly silly conversation, especially for those who are supposed to be fitting beautifully together as living stones. The casting out of the money changers in the temple was for this reason. They were not respecting the host, the event, or the people that were there. They were trying to take money from them. And the priests that were allowing them to do that were getting their cut. Christ said there, this is Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13. He said that his house, God's house, was built as a house of prayer. A house where people could come to him, learn of his ways, humbly kneel before him, interact with him. and it would become a den of thieves. A den of thieves. People coming there to get something instead of to give. Rightly judging God's house is a discerning of our responsibility to submit to God in His very presence. He ultimately is the judge. And we must learn to judge by His justice system. Look at Psalm 50 here. Psalm 50, let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll also read verses 16 through 23. It describes this, that God is judge, and that when we come before Him, boy, if you go to a human court and you don't show respect to the judge, you're done. It's like, you better show respect to the one you're coming before, or you're going to spend time at least for contempt of court in addition to whatever you're being judged for. Psalm 50, let's begin reading verse 1. Psalm 50 is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the son of Berechiah. He was from the family of Gershom, skilled in music and prose. He writes, "The Mighty One, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion," in the Old Testament, a reference not just to the hill the temple was built on, but also prophetically a reference to the church. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." Are you ready to do that? Are you, temple of God, ready to shine forth God from this temple that He is fashioning us to be? Verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together to Me, those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice," His Son's sacrifice. "Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." Verse 16 now. "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare My statutes or take My covenant in your mouth? If you're too weak to uphold these standards, if you decide to profane them, bring in your own ideas, your own concepts, do it your own way instead of His," He says, "what right do you have to do that?" That is most of professing Christianity today. "Or take My covenant in your mouth," He says. "Seeing you hate instruction and cast My words behind you." They don't tremble at His word. Verse 18, "When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers." Oh, it's okay. You can still come and attend with us. It doesn't matter what you're practicing, what you believe in. If you hang around us long enough, some of our goodness is going to rub off on you. Not the way it works. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Having charge of God's courts means that we can never compromise with sin. We are supposed to be willing to yield. That's what godly wisdom is about. But we never, ever compromise with sin. That's something we should be very clear on whenever we come before Him in His holy convocations. Some of you don't remember Herbert W. Armstrong, but one of the things that typified his work, including many things, is that whenever anyone came to him and was commending him for accomplishing what God had done, praising him, saying, "What a great work you've done here, Mr. Armstrong. You should be really happy. We're really pleased with what you've done." Boy, he would get livid and he would yell, "This is not my work." It's a lesson we would do well to remember. He would shout it. And I've talked to people individually were shouted at when they said that. And maybe you have as well. But to this day, very few credit God for what he is doing still. It's very sad. Those God is using to build his temple know that their contribution as living stones is something that depends on God, and they respect the symmetry of God's design and purpose. And they don't violate it. They don't bring in their own ways. They follow his. Again, God quarries each of these living stones in this age to, number one, walk in his ways. Number two, keep his commands. Number three, judge his house. And number four, have charge of his courts, where they will learn to teach his way. Again, this will not be done, as Zechariah says to Zerubbabel. It will not be done by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.